Greetings, everyone. It's good to be together once again this morning, and particularly to be able to open God's Word together. They say that we live in a throwaway society. You only have to go to a garage sale, or maybe to the council dump, maybe the curbside pickup, have a look and see the stuff that people are offloading, to realise that people don't necessarily hang on to their stuff as long these days as they used to. I think I'm probably a little bit old-fashioned. I find it a bit difficult to let things go. Sometimes I have to really convince myself that something needs to be replaced. But I will admit that there does come a time when you have to be ruthless with some of your things. And so the day comes when we have to make a decision. Will it be out with the old and in with the new? That old carpet there has to be replaced. Might be a car. It might be some tired old bit of furniture there that it's copped a bit of a beating over the years. It might be that old suit that somehow or other seems to have shrunk a bit over the last couple of years. It's probably 20 years out of date anyway. Well, in the middle chapters of the book of Hebrews that we're working our way through at the moment, we see how God has superseded the old Levitical priesthood. This old system of coming to God had been in operation for something like 1,400 years. We're talking about the system of priests and of sacrifices, and how people would, year after year, they would bring their lamb or their little goat, and they'd take it up to the tabernacle, later on to the temple, and they'd pass it over to the priest, and the priest would cut its throat and drain the blood and sacrifice that animal there on the altar, the bronze altar, on behalf of the people. And the day came when God said, it's time to terminate. That system is now obsolete. We're replacing it now with a whole new way of coming to know God. And last week we saw that Jesus had a unique high priestly role in this new system that God had introduced. It tells us in chapter 7 that he offered himself once for all as a sacrifice for sins when he died on the cross. It tells us in chapter 7 there that Jesus, this great high priest, saves completely those who come to God through him. And it tells us that Jesus now, as our high priest, continues to keep on representing us before God and guaranteeing our salvation. We come to God now not by means of the blood of an animal sacrificed on an altar by a human priest. We come to God now on the basis of the sacrifice that Jesus himself has made on our behalf. And by faith in him, we are made right with God. Well, when we come to chapter 8, the writer to the Hebrews explains that there's a little bit more that we need to understand about this new way of coming near to God. And in particular, the writer of this chapter addresses two important questions. We're going to look at those two questions this morning. The first one is, where does Jesus actually serve as our great high priest? And the answer comes to us in verse 1. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Where does Jesus serve as our great high priest? Heaven. Jesus there in heaven as he's serving as our intercessor, as our advocate before God himself. This is the highest possible form of representation that we could possibly have. There is Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. High priests never sat down. When they went into the Holy of Holies, when they went behind that big curtain to offer that sacrifice each year on behalf of the nation, they didn't sit down. They were constantly at work offering the sacrifice, and they had their censers there and the incense and so on. They were busy all the time. And then they had to repeat that year after year after year after year, carrying out their duties. But not Jesus. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice once for all when he died upon the cross. God accepted as totally sufficient the sacrifice that he had made. And then it tells us that Jesus sat down. He resumed his rightful place right there alongside the Father in heaven. And Jesus is there today, sharing the glory of the throne of God itself. He's there as our King and High Priest. You just stop and think about this for a moment. If you had to stand before God, who would you want to be your barrister? Would you want Andrew Stumer? Sorry, Andrew. Would you want George Brandis, the Attorney General? Surely you would want Jesus, wouldn't you? You would want Jesus to represent you as the great High Priest. And if we're Christians, Jesus is there representing us even today before the Father in heaven. And you know what the very sobering thought is that the day is coming when every single one of us is going to have to stand personally before God. And you can either have Jesus stand before you on that day and represent you, or you can represent yourself. And I can tell you, I know who I would want representing me. Jesus today is in heaven, sitting beside the Father, representing us. He is our advocate. Look at verses 3 to 5. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, this is referring to Jesus, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." What these verses are saying here is that the old original tabernacle that was built there at Mount Sinai in the desert was only ever meant to be a temporary structure. It was this special tent that was constructed according to very specific detailed instructions that had been given by God to Moses. And they built this tabernacle and they carried it with them as they moved around in the desert. And they would set it up and would have the curtains and the divisions in there and the altars there, and the priests day after day would do their work in it. But it tells us there that this tabernacle was only ever a temporary thing. It was only a shadow of the real sanctuary, which is in heaven. Jesus serves as our great high priest there in heaven, and that is the real tabernacle or the real sanctuary. The earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, the priests, the animal sacrifices, all those things were only ever meant to be temporary, and they have now been replaced. They are redundant. They are obsolete, because the reality has now been set up. I mean, Jesus himself would not have even qualified under the old system to be a priest, because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. You see, God had a better plan. God replaced the old with something which was far, far better. Do you know that there is actually no tabernacle and no temple in heaven today? You see, tabernacles and temples are not even necessary anymore. Because, you see, in heaven, God is there in person. And those who belong to God have direct, sorry, who belong to Christ have direct access to God. This is a little snapshot of heaven that we read in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And there in heaven, God himself will be there in direct communion with his people. There are some people who have the idea that Jesus is sacrificed over and over and over again. And they will interpret the communion as being a re-crucifying, if you like, of Jesus week after week. But Hebrews doesn't say that. It tells us that Jesus sacrificed himself for sins once for all, then he sat down. His work of saving sinners was complete. When Jesus died on the cross, his final words were, "It is finished. The work I have come to do is done. It's over. It's completed." He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits today at the right hand of the Father. And there he now intercedes for us and defends us and keeps us safe on the basis of what he did 2,000 years ago. And that's very reassuring for every true believer. The old system has now been done away with. A new system has been put in place, based upon Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. Well, if the old system of coming to God is broken down and has been replaced, how is this, what Hebrews 8 calls this new covenant, shown itself to be better than the old? How is the new covenant better than the old? Before we read verses 6 to 13, let me just explain a few things about covenants. What is a covenant? It's a word which gets mentioned from time to time in the Bible. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. It's based upon promises. Usually there are conditions attached to the agreement that's made. If you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, these are going to be the consequences, that sort of thing. Perhaps the best known modern example of a covenant, well, it's not all that modern actually, is a wedding ceremony, where a couple make promises to each other. And that covenant agreement they enter into has implications for the rest of their lives, or it ought to. There are a number of covenants that are mentioned in the Bible. Classic examples are the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. And remember, he put the rainbow in the sky as a perpetual reminder of the covenant that he had made never again to flood the earth in that way. God made a special covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And in our night services recently, we've looked at that passage. The implications of that covenant that God made with Abraham are still being played out today. God made a covenant with David. But when we talk about the old covenant, as it's referred to here in Hebrews chapter 8, we're talking specifically about the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. Sometimes we call this the Mosaic covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant. It's easier just to call it the old covenant, isn't it? Well, what happened was that Moses went up to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and God spoke to Moses directly there, and he gave him the law that was to govern the relationship between God and the people of Israel. And the law was written on tablets of stone, and on those tablets there were the conditions or the terms of this relationship, this covenant relationship. There were promises, and God promised that if the people obeyed those laws and they worshipped him and worshipped him alone, that he would continue to bless them. But if they broke God's laws, if they rebelled against him as their God, well, there would be punishment, there would be judgment. And so, you know, we have these commandments that are recorded for us. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to an idol. So what went wrong with the old covenant? Well, quite simply, the Israelites repeatedly failed to obey God. They broke the commandments. They chased after other gods. And they found themselves time and time again being punished because of their rebellion against God. And eventually, the day came when God said, no more. And the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel was taken off into captivity. Well, some were taken off. Assyrians came and moved in, and there was intermarriage between the people of the northern kingdom and the Assyrian people, and they became the Samaritans. The southern kingdom of Israel lasted a little bit longer, but eventually the day came when they too were taken to captivity in Babylon, and their temple was totally destroyed. The prophets that God had sent had tried over and over again to call the people to repentance. Sometimes they did repent, and there were the brief periods when their relationship with God seemed to get patched up. But if you plot the history of the people of Israel over those hundreds of years, you'll see it's a steady downhill trend. And I mean, what I'm telling you now is basically the story of the Old Testament. And it's a sad story. This God who wanted to enter into a covenant relationship with his people was rejected by them. They rebelled against him. You see, they could not live up to the terms of that covenant relationship. And so God came to the point where he said, I'm going to replace the old covenant, and I'm going to put it in its place something completely new, which is what we now call the new covenant. Well, look, let's look at verses 6 to 13. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and this is a quote from the prophet Jeremiah, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and ageing will soon disappear. Those words recorded in verses 8, 9, 10, 11 and 12 were spoken by the prophet Jeremiah approximately 600 years before Christ. It was a prophetic word that God gave to Jeremiah to deliver to the people of Israel. He was calling them to a whole new covenant relationship. Notice the words at the end of verse 9. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. The old covenant had broken down irreparably because they did not remain faithful to it. What a terribly sad thing to have to say about a people that God had specifically chosen to show his love and his goodness to the world. You know, the vast majority of people today, even many people who go to church, hopefully not this church, but there are many people out there who go to church who think that the way to please God and to be accepted by God is by keeping his laws. They think that trying to relate to God on the basis of doing lots and lots of good things is the way to live as a Christian. They're kind of trying to live as though they're following the old covenant. Do this, don't do that. Be good, give to charity, go to church, oppose abortion and same-sex marriage. Do these things and God will accept you. They're kind of trying to live in the terms of the old covenant. The problem is that no matter how hard you try to live by keeping God's law, ultimately, it's not going to work. I mean, even if you obey God's laws 99% of the time, there are still going to be times when you fall short. The reality is, of course, nobody can keep 99% of God's laws. Maybe 90%? Ah, that's a bit high, Murray. 70%. You're a pretty decent person if you can live up to, say, 70% of God's laws. I mean, it's a joke. You see, the real problem is not with the laws themselves. The real problem is the human heart. This is where the real problem lies. It's the attitude stuff. It's the stuff that goes on in our thought life. It's our pride and our greed. It's our jealousy. It's our desire to worship ourselves and to live our lives to please ourselves and to put ourselves at the very centre of the universe. That is our problem. And no matter what kind of self-righteous exterior we might be able to put on, deep down inside of our hearts, we are sinful people. We know that. God knows that. All of us are. Not one of us misses out. At the end of the day, we are no better than the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day. And we need to hear the news about the new covenant that God was one day going to introduce. We need that new covenant because under the terms of the old covenant, we're failing badly. Well, look at how the new covenant is described in verses 10, 11 and 12. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I don't know whether you noticed it as I was reading those words there, but there's a little phrase there that just repeats itself over and over again. It is, I will. This is God talking. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. This is a very one-sided covenant. The old covenant with Moses had been a conditional covenant where there were conditions attached to both parties. You do your part, I'll do mine. If you don't do your part, I'm not going to do mine. But this is all God. It in fact depends entirely upon God. We call this, if you like, a covenant of grace. This is God saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And we keep on reading saying, well, what do we do? And it doesn't come. Look at the unique features that are mentioned here in this covenant of grace. There's going to be inward change. This is not just merely a bit of external window dressing in people's lives. This is inner change in people's minds and in their hearts. There's going to be a whole new desire for people to want to live God's way and to keep his commands. A changed way of thinking. A new motivation within the heart to want to obey God. You know, sometimes we hear about some new corrective program to change the behavior of delinquent kids or maybe hardcore prisoners and those sorts of things. But you see, you cannot impose change on people by putting them through an education program. Oh, you can try. But unless people want to change, unless their hearts are changed, it's not going to work ultimately. And this is the reason why the old covenant failed. Legalism itself doesn't work. You can pass the most incredible laws, but unless people want to obey those laws, they're not really ultimately going to work. And we need God to change our hearts. And that's what he's promising to do in the new covenant. He's promising to change the way that we think, change what goes on at that deeper inward level in our hearts. Well, what else does he say here? He says there will be a new relationship. Look at verse 10, end of verse 10. I will be their God and they will be my people. This is a beautiful description, isn't it, about this two-way relationship between God and his people. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. We're going to have a relationship together. And it goes on in verse 11. There's going to be a genuine experience of knowing God personally. We're not just going to talk about knowing the Lord. We are going to actually know him. When the Bible talks about knowing, it's not just talking about head knowledge, it's talking about personal experience. We're going to know God in our own experience. And then in verse 12, it tells us that there's going to be complete removal of sin from our lives. I'll forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins, and notice these words, no more. This is fantastic news, friends. This is the new covenant that God was setting up to replace the old covenant. And it actually came into existence 600 years later when Jesus died on the cross and rose again and entered into the presence of God. It says in verse 13 that the old covenant then became obsolete. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. No longer Is our relationship with God based upon what we do? Flogging ourselves to somehow prove to God that we're good enough? That was the old way, and it failed. But now we come to God by a new and better covenant. A covenant which is based upon us trusting in Christ and what he has done and his finished work on the cross. A covenant that depends entirely upon God and his grace, what he's done for us. And he is the one who is the mediator of this covenant, it tells us in verse 6. And this covenant is based on his promises to us. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he shared a meal with his disciples. And as he took the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup of wine, and he held it up before them, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And there is a sense in which Jesus wrote the terms of that new covenant in his own blood. He was signing off, if you like, or sealing the new covenant and doing away completely with the old covenant. Friends, we need that new covenant. We desperately need it. 3 years ago, I heard that a friend of mine was over in the Prince Charles Hospital awaiting a heart transplant. He'd been a good friend of mine for many years. I may have mentioned bits of this story before, I'm not sure. My memory's starting to fail me these days. I must be getting old. But I used to go and visit Noel about every 3 weeks or so. And I'd be driving past the hospital. If I had a bit of time, I'd just pull over and I'd run up and I'd spend a bit of time with him. And of course, if you're waiting for a heart transplant, you've got to wait till the right match comes up. And so week after week after week, you know, Noel would just be there. And he was there for about 6 months. He had an ECMO machine there, which was a sort of a machine which pumped blood in and out of his heart. It used to go all the time, and he'd just be whooshing away there while we were there. And you know, if you're not used to sort of seeing tubes coming out of people's chests and that sort of thing, I guess it's a bit of a daunting experience. But I used to enjoy my visits there with Noel. One day I went over to visit him and he wasn't there, and I just didn't know what to think. Suddenly, you know, I just felt overwhelmed thinking that he had died. And I almost didn't want to go up to the sister station to find out. But anyway, I did, and I wandered up and said, "Look, I've come to visit Noel, and he's not here." Expecting her to say, "Sadly, he passed away while he was still waiting for his new heart." But she said, "No, a donor came in, and he had his operation, it's gone very well, and he's gone home." This is all within the space of about 3 weeks. So I must have just missed him on my previous visit. And he'd had his operation soon after. And that guy is now doing well after 3 years. He's actually been to church here a couple of times. He rides a motorbike, and a few of the guys here have met him. But, you know, I was thinking to myself about Noel. Somebody had to die for him to get a new heart. Somebody gave his life so that Noel could live. And you know, it's like that with the new covenant. Because Jesus died in our place in order that we might have a new heart. I wonder today, is there somebody here who needs a new heart? You need a miracle of God's grace. You know, we come to God not on the basis of who we are and what we have done. We come purely on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. There are lots of free offers that are out there these days. I'd say you cannot get a better free offer than what Jesus is offering us in his gift of grace. He is offering to take out that dead heart that no longer works and to give us a new heart which beats with love for him, beats with a new desire to obey him and to live a life which is pleasing to him. That is the Christian life that God is offering today. And if you're not a Christian this morning, could I urge you to accept the gift that God is offering today, to change your heart forever, to forgive your sin, to bring you into a whole new relationship with him. This is the new covenant. It's still in force today, friends, and it is the basis upon which we can come to know God. If you're not a Christian this morning, could I urge you to repent and to trust Jesus? That's all that we can do. He has done everything else that is necessary. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we just want to thank you again today for these wonderful truths which remind us of the kind of God that you are. Thank you for your love and for your mercy and your grace towards us that we do not deserve. Thank you that your Son Jesus died, gave his life in order that we might become new creations. And Father, I just want to pray today that every one of us here might be able to say today with certainty they have received that free gift of salvation which you are offering, that we can know for certain that our sin is forgiven, that our hearts and our minds have been transformed by the power of your Spirit, that our relationship with you is real and deep and personal, and that we can look forward to that day when we are going to spend eternity with you. Lord, thank you for these truths. Make them real in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.